would invite your attention to the final chapter of the second epistle of Timothy, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. The apostle has just said, I'm ready, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand. Fought a good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all who love his appearing. Then he gets a little bit more personal to Timothy himself. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. He's gone. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. I want to speak to you today. Our hearts may be stirred and instructed, encouraged concerning Paul's last day. All of us have our own last days. We talk about the last days. Every day, every time is somebody's last days. These are Paul's last days. This is his last epistle that he wrote. He has correctly anticipated that he will not be here much longer. This is the great apostle of the Christian faith. Left us more Bible than anyone else. At the beginning of these epistles to Timothy, he refers to himself as a pattern. That God has set him forth as a pattern for those who should henceforth believe. And that's an important designation. You remember, when we began these epistles, we spent some time on three aspects of that Paul having set himself forth as a pattern. He is a pattern as the servant of Christ, the slave of the Master. He set the tone when he first responded to our Lord's apprehension, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, who are you? Lord, what would you have me to do? From that moment on, he was a servant of Christ, the pattern for all of us. He is the missionary, the great missionary of the Christian faith. He was always going, always had this on his mind. This is his second imprisonment. When he was in prison the first time, he did not expect to stay there. He didn't. He got free. Just as soon as they let him loose, what do you suppose he did? Well, he went and took a vacation, went down to the Mediterranean, wallowed around on the beach a while, sunned himself. No, he didn't. He didn't let the shirt touch his back till he was on a mission field somewhere. He hastened to Ephesus. They were in danger of false doctrine. He couldn't wait to get over there. He's the missionary. He's the church man. And especially in these epistles, we see his capacity as the church man. These are epistles rich, filled with instructions for the fledgling Christian church, now taking its form and order. He was also given a full and fruitful life ministry. He lived a long time. He was an old man, wore out, sick. He didn't get killed early like Stephen did. He was given a full and fruitful life ministry and was enabled to say, down at the end, he fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. As the cowboy said, he died with his boots on. And it is not likely, considering this, concerning the Apostle Paul as the pattern, how is it practical to us that we should give our hearts and minds to consideration of these things today? It is not likely that we, in the best and the most favored of circumstances, that we shall finish our days with a better scenario than this one. It is about as good as we can expect. It's tough. It's premier. It's not going to be an awful lot of difference from the circumstances in principle. And therefore, it will be quite profitable for us, lest we should have some sort of illusion, some dream, some fantasy, and be disappointed down at the end. This is the sort of thing that we might be able to cheerfully, happily expect. Remember, he's the pattern. This is God's apprehended vessel. First of all, let us take notice that this man, whose ministry touched so many, such a multitude of people, we find him writing letters, for instance, to the saints in cities, desiring to come and see them face to face. Multitudes of people who have benefited from his work, from his labors, from his ministry, whom he had never met. And many of them he has not yet met. Yet. Us, for instance. His ministry still touching lives. Ours this morning. Millions, we could say easily. Millions of Christians greatly blessed by this, as they say, little hunchback, squint-eyed, wry, dried-up, squeaky-voiced Jew, whom we call Paul. That's what folks say about him. I don't know. Never saw a picture of him, had a physical description, anything. Folks said that. But this man, whose ministry touched so many, at the end, right down at his last days, the inner circle included hardly more than a dozen people. Isn't that astounding? That is, those folks that could count themselves close to the Apostle Paul. Those who were on his mind. Those whom he reached out to. Those whose names we find mentioned. Those whom he is speaking about. Hardly more than a dozen people. And we may recognize that it'll always be that way with us, regardless of how wide our influence is. And in that inner circle, those very few people, there's no family at all. No close relatives. Mama, daddy, sisters, brothers, children, uncles, aunts, cousins. If there's one of them, we have no indication of it whatsoever. Early in his ministry, in his Christian life, included in that declaration, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything, was probably most of all, if not all, of his family. As Martin Luther said in that great hymn concerning thy mighty fortress is our God, let life, let friend and kindred go, yea, this mortal life also. Certainly the Apostle Paul stood there. Can you imagine that? Down at the end, this full and fruitful ministry, just maybe a dozen or so people close to him, and of them, no kinfolks, no relatives, no family at all. And yet, there it is. And that is not altogether different from our Lord at his trial. Who was there at the trial? The Bible says his disciples all forsook him and fled, the exception of John, who went in with him. Peter standing out there by the enemy's campfire, peeping in every once in a while, all alone at his trial, at his crucifixion. Just a handful of folks around the cross. Of all of those thousands, even of those 500 brethren the Bible spoke of, that saw him after his resurrection. Where were they? Just a handful of folks around at the Lord's death. At his resurrection, one woman, two women, came to look to him at the tomb. And so, we find it's consistent with the author and finisher of our faith, the great captain, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We find those people's names mentioned here. I'll not go over them. You see them there, some of them. We don't see them anywhere else. And even as we go through the epistles and find those names mentioned, even in those, you don't find a big multitude of names. A few keep cropping up over and over. Secondly, the Apostle Paul, this was a premier holy man. You want to find an example of humanity living for Christ, piety, this is one of them. The Apostle Paul was a holy, he was a godly, he was a devout Christian. Yet he was very much human, and his humanity shows. Now, folks, when you get to where you're not human anymore, you're not Christian. Christians are people, real people, living in human bodies, living in this present world, not in a fantasy, not in a dream world, not in a pretense. We're not psychics. We're not mystics in the sense that we're in some sort of ethereal being. We live in this flesh and blood body. We breathe air, drink water, eat food. We have bodily functions just like everybody else. We hurt, we feel, we have pain, we have sorrow, we have joy, we have excitement, we have depression, we have discouragement. We are vulnerable to all of those things. Here was this premier holy man, and his humanity very much shows it does. As we already said in his first imprisonment, his first letter shows that all you think about getting out of there. And he expects to be free. And he was free for only a short time. And then he was arrested and sent right back to Rome. He had to have two imprisonments because we already have one letter that he wrote while he was in prison when he expected to get out. Then we have this other letter during which he talks about visiting certain churches and leaving a cloak at a certain place and leaving a Trophimus at a certain place sick. And that ought to be noteworthy for these healing folks. Paul didn't even have enough faith to heal old Trophimus there. Went off and left him sick. And so you don't have power over all of those things. And now he has been arrested and arraigned and charged again, and he knows he's not going to get out of this one alive, that his departure is at hand, that it's almost over for him. This is something that he's never faced before in his life, yet he's known all along that he would face it, and his life has been lived in view of it, that this time would eventually come, and now it has come. He feels himself lonely. Timothy, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Then verse 21, he says, do the best you can to get here for winter. Come quickly. And then he says, for this is why I want you to come quickly. I ain't got nobody here with me but Luke. Timothy, and he may well have said, I am lonely. I am eaten up and consumed with loneliness. Nobody here with me but Luke. Even though we get down to here, he is giving and translating or transferring the greetings of several brethren. In verse 21, Eubulus greets you. Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Had all those fellows. He said, nobody here but Luke. Now, this is a strange but a very real phenomenon. Have you ever been lonely in a crowd? Huh? Yeah, I have been lonely in Bible conferences, big Bible conferences, and been lonely. Going looking, somebody I know would come. Somebody who's close to me, somebody who knows me. He's lonely. Do spiritual people get lonely? Yeah. They sure. Well, you know, they got the Lord. Sure. Why did God put a church together anyway, huh? You know you got the Lord. That's all you need. No, we get lonely. Some people talk about, and this is a phrase I hadn't heard until recently, but I know it's real. Skin hunger. You know what skin hunger is? A desire to be touched. A desire to feel, to sense somebody, to be near someone, to embrace someone, to hug somebody. Someone knows you and someone that you are intimate and you have a rapport and a feeling with. And without that, be lonely. Here's the man of God. And he's subject to all of those passions. Those frailties, those weaknesses, those sensibilities that God has given us, those tender things that we do not talk about much. And he longs especially for his beloved Timothy. He's impatient for him to come. And even in that inner circle of all of those hundreds and thousands of people you may know, it comes down to maybe a few, just a dozen or less people, even of those inner circles, there's always one or two or three that are nearest and dearest to you. And this is what he's longing for. And if this was true in this great Apostle Paul, and it doesn't necessarily mean that those one or two or three were the greatest Christians he'd ever known, it doesn't mean that at all. But that God has given him a special relationship, and there's a comfort and there's an understanding and a closeness between those that there is with no one else. And everybody has it. There are things. There are, all of us have people, very few, one or two, that you can, excuse the crude illustration, spill your guts to, that you can open your soul to. It isn't that others are not respected or honored. You just don't have that kind of closeness with them. But we see that there. We also learn from these last days that the Apostle Paul suffered disappointment and people all the way to the end. You ever been disappointed in people? People ever let you down? Well, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. A lot of folks say, well, you know, people have let me down. That's the reason the way I am. If you'd been let down by people, if folks had treated you like they treated me, you'd know why I feel like, why I act like I do. Don't use that no excuse. He was disappointed in people all the way to the end. Some, we're given one fella in particular, name is Demas. Certainly there must have been many, many others. Some for whom he had great hopes, great expectations. They were in the work, just like we saw Demas, active in the work, who were companions of long standing, who under trial proved to love this present world. Isn't that a terrible disappointment? That people who look like they're Christians, who are diligent about the work, happy in it, joyful in it, part of us, going along with us, and the time comes when the pressure and the trial, the tribulation, and hard choices have to be made. Instead of loving the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, prove to love this present world. Why he headed off to Thessalonica, I don't know. But he did. Apparently, sometime during his ministry, an active Christian minister, he saw something in Thessalonica that caught his fancy, that he loved more than he did Christ. Loved more than he did Paul. Loved more than he loved the gospel. Loved more than he did his eternal soul. Isn't that a tragedy? And so there are the people like Demas, who has forsaken him, loved this present world. And then there were some who were genuine brothers in arms, and this is a tough one, folk. It's a tough one. It would be good for us not to miss this. Are you listening to this carefully? Consider this. Some who were genuine Christians, they were brothers in arms. They were not Demases, they were not apostates, they were not hypocrites. They were genuine Christians who had a legal right under Roman law to stand with him and be his friend during his arraignment, at his trial, be his advocate. The Roman law permitted that. When someone was charged with a crime, brought before the magistrate, and the accusations were made in his arraignment, Roman law permitted his friends, people who could vouch for his character, people who could stand with him, people who could be his advocates. You didn't go out and have to hire Neblett, Bid, and Arsenal. You could bring your friends, and they could stand there with you. They could sit on the bench with you. They could speak for you in the Roman court of law when he was about to be charged. And remember this, Paul had already been in Rome in prison for a long time, and he had made many influential, powerful friends there. He had converts. Rome was full of Christians who knew Paul, who knew he'd been arrested, who knew what was happening. Now, what would you expect? He's about to be accused of things relating to Jesus Christ, of his ministry. Wouldn't you think that the courthouse would be jammed with Christians coming there to defend this great apostle of the faith, this man who laid down his life that I might believe, this man who's in prison, and because of him prison, I have received eternal life myself and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? It's almost incredible. And yet he said, no man stood with me, not a single soul. Of all the Christians in Rome, even those that are mentioned here, none stood with him. How would that grab you? Boy, that good place to say, ain't nothing to this. You mean I've wasted my entire ministry of all the time as I've spent here preaching, and of all of these people that have known, not one of them would come here and stand with me and risk their reputation, risked their life, risked being arrested themselves, risked being accused of the same things that I am. No, they played it safe and stayed at home. What would you think about that? That'd be kind of hard to handle. That'd be a tough nut. That'd be kind of hard to handle. I'll tell you, most of us got puffed up, blown up, disgusted with far less than that, haven't we? Yes. Have you ever been betrayed by a Christian? I mean, a person who is a real, true Christian, whom you respected, but he betrayed you. He took the wrong stance, he made the wrong decision, and it hurt, and it still hurts, and you've forgiven him, and he knows he's a Christian, but it still hurts. Well, welcome. This is part of it. And what he says, he said, I pray that this may not be laid to their account, to their charge. Isn't that marvelous? Where do you get that? Well, there's the words of our Savior. There's the words of Stephen as he was being so. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That this may not be laid to their charge. This is far different from what he said about that coppersmith. Because he recognized that these were genuine Christians. So let us recognize this, dear friend. Are you listening? People may be genuine Christians, brothers and sisters in arms, beloved saints of our own company, and yet, through the weakness of the flesh, through the fear of man, through just wrong information and wrong-headed thinking, do some bad blunders, some treacherous things at that time. That ought to be immensely helpful to us. At this point, right down at the end, no man stood with me. And so he's careful not to be too judgmental for them when they abandon him for their own safety. And he's careful to pray to God to be merciful to them in their lapse, mindful of their frailties of the flesh. You remember our Lord when he asked his disciples to pray with him a little while? Just a little while, he says, just watch and pray with me. And he went and prayed, and in agony in the garden, he came back, and you would think the disciples, you know, every one of them had fast asleep. He goes back and he prays again, and he himself is in great agony, sweating those great drops of sweat as of blood, in such agony, he and himself alone bearing that agony in his body for us, and not one of his 12 disciples could even stay awake. He came back and he found them fast asleep. He said, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let us not forget, dear friends, that our brothers in arms and our sisters in arms still live in bodies of mortal flesh. Sometimes we want to put someone up to be a particular standard. Well, you know, so-and-so's not like that. Well, my husband not like, my wife not, my children not like that. My daddy, my mama not like that. Yeah, but there are others. They live in their own flesh. The spirit indeed may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Our Lord even says concerning the old covenant, nothing wrong with the old covenant, but it failed through the weakness of the flesh. We also learned this. He learned this. He is still, right down at the end, this long and fruitful missionary preaching life ministry. Been through so many things. We'll not go back to try to recount some of those. But he's still learning that he must not, cannot, trust the arm of flesh, even Christian flesh, but must lean upon God alone. At the first answer, no man stood with me. But the Lord stood with me. Oh, we want somebody to stand with us. And it's good to have somebody to stand with us. There are times, dear friend, when not going to be anybody to stand with. God don't see to it. God's going to see to it that you left to stand without anybody but Him. And it isn't the time then for you to get mad to everybody because they didn't stand with you, but to be thankful that God has loved you enough to shut you up to where there wasn't anybody to stand with you except Him. If the Apostle Paul had still learned that down then, don't tell me that first time he had that lesson. You know he had it over and over again. A Christian who has not learned to take a stand when he has to stand alone hasn't learned very much. And we all must learn that. Learn it. To stand upon, lean upon the Lord alone. This premier holy man, this Christian, this devout person, certainly had learned to mortify the flesh. We have that in Romans 13 and 8. Let it put to death the flesh. If you through the Spirit do mortify the flesh, put the flesh to death. We have it also in Colossians 3 and 5. Put to death therefore the members which are upon your earth, the fleshy members. Reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to the Lord, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I've heard people make some gross perversions of what it means to mortify the flesh, as if you could get this flesh into a certain state to where it did not bother you anymore in its perfectly normal function as a flesh. He knew how to mortify the flesh. He also knew how to be content in whatever state he found himself. We found that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 says, be content with such things as you have. He says, I know how to be content in whatever condition or whatever state I find myself. I can be content just like I have learned how to do that. I've learned to stop bucking and complaining and squirming and protesting with discontent and railing against God and circumstances. I've learned how to settle down and be content. Also, he said in the same book in verse 12, I know how to abase and I know how to abound. I know how to have plenty and live to God. I know to have be without and to live to God. Learn how to do that. Now that's something. That's quite a bit. And if this man, the Apostle Paul, after all of these years, had learned that, why did he learn and what are its limits? He knew how to mortify the flesh, how to be content, how to abase, and how to abound, but the prison cell was damp and cold, and his body is uncomfortable. And he needs that cloak. Oh, you can mortify the flesh, but I tell you one thing, when the wind blows and when it gets damp, you're going to shiver. You're going to need bodily comforts. When your stomach gets empty, you're going to get hungry. That's going to affect other parts of you too. All those human frailties that we have will never cease to be. He's there and he needs that. And it's on his mind constantly. He cannot get that out of his mind twice. He urges Timothy to hurry up and get here with that cloak. They tell me that's kind of a tent sort of thing. Got a hole in it. You wrap it around you. Falls down around you. Something that would make a big difference for him in that cold, dank prison cell, and especially after winter came. He's uncomfortable. Timothy is urged to hurry. He's still a human being. Also, we learn this, that the aged Apostle Paul has lived long enough to find and to learn himself to have been wrong about Mark. John Mark, you remember the time John Mark, he kind of cut out and didn't measure up to standard, and Paul wrote him off. In fact, he told told Barnabas, you know, we don't want Mark with us. You can't trust him, can't depend on him, send him on back home. And they had such a contention about it that they had to divide up. And Barnabas took Mark and went another way. But he's lived long enough to find out they're wrong about Mark. And Mark had been profitable to him before. And he's very happy that he has been what's wrong about him, and very happy that Mark has proven to be a worthy Christian. And he needs him now. That a fellow that he had written off as unfit for the ministry before, now he needs that person. We also may live long enough to find ourselves wrong about some things, not necessarily persons, but some things, to our joy. Yeah. I mean, things that we were wrong about, that, and we're glad we were wrong about them. I can think of a number of things I sure wish I was wrong about. And I will be happy to find out if I am wrong about them. Not just people, but certain doctrinal things. A lot of men, preachers in their later years that have preached an unsound ministry, an unsound eschatology, an unsound soteriology, an unsound ecclesiology, have later in their years found out that they've been wrong, lighted about it, just so happy that they were wrong, that they found a better one, a better gospel, a greater truth. Happy about that. We also may find ourselves, live long enough to find ourselves right about some things to our sorrow. Had some things that we thought that were going to happen, and according to develop, we hoped that they didn't. We were sure we could see them coming, we could sure that they were going to happen, and we trembled about it, and we hoped we were wrong. Well, we were right. And we're in no wise happy about that. I'm thinking about Samuel in this particular case in respect to Saul. Certainly, Samuel saw Saul's failures coming. He couldn't have missed it. He wasn't that dumb. He wasn't that stupid. He went and anointed him king. He was a noble man, it seemed to be, but he saw him slipping, and he saw him making wrong decisions, and he saw his pettishness and peevishness. And the thing that he hoped would never happen finally did. And when God told him that he was through with him, he's rejected him. All night long, Samuel wept and mourned and prayed for Saul. He was right, and he was sorry that he was right. He would have been happy to have been wrong about that. Thirdly now, Paul is old. He's sick. He's infirm. Now, if that isn't enough, you know a fella get like that, time for him to quit. But not only that, he's in prison. Well, here's this old, wore-out, sick preacher, and he's in jail. Well, write him off, forget about him, ain't nothing to him anymore. But although he is old and sick and infirm and in jail, yet he prosecutes his ministry. Can you imagine that? This old, sick, wore-out preacher locked up in jail still considers himself in the ministry. He fills his ministry full all the way to the end. He's fulfilling his ministry. Notice these things. His mind, although his body is frail and he's physically restrained, locked up in a cell, his mind and his heart and soul is free. His chains fell off on the Damascus Road. They've been free ever since then, and you can't lock him up, you can't set him free anymore. I wish people get that about Uncle Tom's cabin Uncle Tom. The great thing about that Uncle Tom is that everybody misses that that slave knew he was free. And his masters could not stop him or hinder him anymore. He's still free. His mind is full of work to be done. Verse 11, he tells Timothy, get Mark. Get Mark. How bold and unhesitating is that command? He didn't say, stop by and see if Mark would like to come. He didn't say, check out and see if it's convenient for Mark to come. If Mark isn't too busy and too involved with something more important, I could probably use him here. No, 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 none of that. Isn't that astounding? He writes to Timothy, he says, get Mark and bring him. I don't know as I've ever had that kind of confidence in something somebody else ought to do. Get Mark and bring him. I can use him. What does that tell us? That tells us that this apostle is still in charge. He's running things. It isn't entered into his mind that his command will be questioned, that Mark might not want to come, or that Timothy might not find it convenient to go after Mark. He may be troublesome for him. He says, get Mark and bring him. I can use him. He's useful for me. What? In the ministry. And then we see down in verse 12, I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Here is this Apostle Paul in jail calling for Tychicus. He says, get on down to Ephesus. There's something needs to be done there. He's still running things. He hasn't stopped. He's still the premier apostle. He's pressing it all the way to the end. In verse 13, not only does he need the cloak for his body, but he needs the books, the writings, and the writing material for his soul and for his work. He has some things he wants to write. Send those books. I also need that parchment. I've got some writing to do. I need to do some reading. He had to leave those things at a certain place, but he says, bring them. They were too heavy, bulky for me to carry. I need them there. Bring them. I've got things to do. Make sure you bring them. And then verse 14 tells us that he has not forgotten the arch enemy of the gospel. Unabashedly, he warns about Alexander the coppersmith. It is interesting, and we must not let this be lost upon us, that he does not pray for forgiveness for Alexander the coppersmith. He doesn't say, now, you know, Alexander the coppersmith, give me a rough time. I pray that this sin may not be laid to his charge, and I pray that he shall find mercy in the lay of the land. He doesn't do that. The Bible talks about a sin that is unto death that we shall not pray for. And he doesn't pray for forgiveness as he did those cowardly Christians who would not stand with him at his arraignment, but he is content to deliver Alexander the coppersmith to him to whom vengeance belongeth. He said, Lord, take care of him. That settles it. He has to sit there with bitterness and seething and wretchedness in his mind and his heart about how he's going to get even with Alec. No, he says, the Lord. The Lord says, vengeance belongeth to him. He's the only one can do justice. May the Lord reward him according to his work. He take care of Alexander the coppersmith. That's pretty good, isn't it? You know, to get down to the end and have our hearts completely delivered from any bitterness, any malice, any railing, any hostility, is merited. The Lord will take care of that. In all of this, we see that he is yet strong and confident in the faith. In verse 17 and 18, he tells us that. We see his faith has not faded in the least. Why should it? Why should he not still be strong and confident in the faith? He has the same reason here to be strong and confident in the faith that all of us have. He has never been forsaken since Christ apprehended him. Have you? Has he been faithful to this? Lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the world. I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. Has he failed you? Has he let you down? If so, you might find your faith failing and your confidence waning. But it has not been so. The Lord has been with him every step of the way, even in all his tribulation and his distresses, that night and the day that he spent in the deep, when he was shipwrecked, when he was beaten, when he was hungry, when he was cold, and all of that, the Lord has been with him. Whatever befalls him, even to his death, he will be confident that he will not be delivered to evil. He's already said, the time of my departure is at hand. He sees the executioner out there grinding the axe. But he said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. If my head rolls off here, it will not be an evil work, but it will be at the hand of the Lord. And all of his work shall be to the triumph in Christ. He wept. And I you know, as I say these things, I'm smitten in my own soul over my unbelief and uneasiness. I get up in these airplanes. I read the papers too. You know, I don't want to go down in the mud in the Everglades and have an alligator eat me up. I get up in these airplanes and I look at a long ways down there to the ground. There's not much between me and open space, the little thin skin of that airplane that's wiggling around and buckling and creaking, bouncing. I don't want to die here. I don't want this to happen. Out on that train going over the Mississippi and Ohio convergence there at Cairo, Illinois, in the middle of the night, that Amtrak thing runs 70, 80, 90 miles an hour. Of course, it wouldn't run that fast over that. But I've seen that trestle way up over that river there, nothing but darkness on the outside. I see the lights of the city over there on the other side, way over there. But out there ain't nothing but darkness. I know nothing, even a big hole with water in it. That thing fall off of this trestle, I'd never get out of here. I'd drown in this thing. You see those things, those human infirmities there. And here he is, expecting the end to be at hand and knowing that he is invincible, indestructible. He cannot die until his ministry is finished. And when his ministry is finished, praise God, let's get out of here. It's over. I told somebody not too long ago, talking about how long you're going to live and everything. I said, all I want to do, get my 3 score and 10 in, get out of here. That's what it is. I don't have anything else in this world to hold me here. This is what he's facing. He knows himself to be invincible, indestructible, until his ministry and his purpose have been fulfilled, filled to its fullness. And ours, and our ministries cannot be cut short. Each will fulfill its purpose, and we must see that it does, and live in the hope and the joy and the expectation and the prosecution of that ministry all our days. Amen.